Going to read from verse 37 of chapter 2, the end of Peter's sermon. And Sheena's going to read from there down to the end of the chapter.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen.
Well, I hope when you do go on holiday, you do visit the local church. Good to experience something of the richness and diversity of the body of Christ. And I hope you've had a bit of fun thinking about the impressions you got in this visit. Maybe just let's take 30 seconds. You just want to send your postcard to the person next to you. Just tell them what you saw and heard and were impressed by. 30 seconds to do that. Okay, well, here's mine. See if it ties in with yours. Hi, got a great welcome on arrival. Impressed is not the word. These people really love each other. Food abounds. It's obvious who matters most to them. They're eager to learn off, keen to share out, and ready to pray to Jesus at all times. And what's more, they're ever so popular. Missing you all, the one thing this place lacks is someone like June to make good tablet. Love, David. I picked out four words that describe the life of this Jerusalem church. See if they fit the four you were struck by. The first is the word communality. There's a marked togetherness about these people, spiritually, emotionally, materially. Accepting the message and being baptized was followed immediately by integration into the community. It wasn't an added-on extra, an option. It followed immediately. There was no solo Christians who considered others unnecessary. And it doesn't look as though there was any neglected Christians who were considered an unwanted burden on the community. Communality. Secondly, regularity. They met daily for prayer in the temple courts. They quite possibly ate together daily and broke bread daily. Certainly, we're told, the Lord added to their number daily. So it was not a spasmodic community that people attended when they felt like it, nor a seasonal community that they took part in when it was demanded of them. The community framed, shaped, and informed their daily living. Third word, simplicity. I haven't much experience of the working world. Yes, I know. But I occasionally, when I go to people, visit people at their work or in their business, the diversity of the place baffles me. So-and-so is doing this and so-and-so is doing that, and I can't really get a handle on what this place is about. Not so the Jerusalem church. 5 minutes and you'd know what they were about. Christ, he was taught, he was learned, he was shared, he was remembered, he was praised, he was prayed to. It was a very simple lifestyle, Christ-centered. They could have sung easily with us, "To him we come, in him we live, for him we go, with him we serve." And in consequence of the simple Christ-centered nature of their life together, awe and gladness and sincerity characterized their lives. Communality, regularity, simplicity. And here's the fourth word you might be surprised by. Popularity. They enjoyed favor with all the people. Verse 47 says, people spoke well of them. Well, those four features are not unique to the Christian church. They're present in many groups, so we can't say that they're constituting criteria of the church. In fact, you could probably go to many a football club and find the same four features. But I think we can say this much about them. They're a church whose members are filled with the Holy Spirit and who honour Christ as Lord, who stand in continuity with this church that we're reading of in Acts 2, will certainly not be strangers to these qualities and characteristics. So, a group of people who tend towards fragmentation, who live a strained coexistence, whose life is spasmodic, whose awkwardness with others suggests a lack of basic Christ-likeness, whose life, however busy, knows little of Christ, such a group does not have a very strong claim to be related to this one. And sadly, some of the churches I've belonged to over the years, and I suspect some of the churches you've belonged to, have been more like that than like this. I expect most of us are pretty familiar with these verses at the end of Acts 2. It was one of the first passages I ever preached on, training to be a minister. And most of us will be familiar with the four or maybe more priorities highlighted here. Martin mentioned them last week. Biblical teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, ongoing evangelism. And if we were to approach it under those four headings tonight, we might have a very useful agenda for any Kirk session meeting thinking about priorities in the local church. But my job tonight is not to draw up an agenda for a Kirk session meeting, but to ask some questions of us as individuals. It's one thing for a congregation to be well led and its priorities to be shaped right by those with responsibility for leadership. But it's another thing for us all to own those priorities. And it's inasmuch as these things are priorities for us as individuals that the kind of church that we see here will emerge and form among us. So I want to ask four questions tonight concerning the danger signs that we as individuals may be contributing towards a drift from this pattern of church life. Here's the first question. Are you suffering from a loss of appetite to learn from the apostles? These Christians, we're told, were steadfastly devoted to the apostles' teaching. Those words mean or suggest continuance, habit, perseverance. It's an attitude that is characteristic of a primary one child engaging in learning for the first time rather than a fourth year pupil waiting for their 16th birthday so they can leave school, or a university student spasmodically attending lectures when they feel like it. You may not think it's much of a compliment to hear your children described as sponges, but it thrilled us when both of them were described as that by their primary one teachers. They're sponges, they said. They just soak up my teaching. Well, that's the kind of quality that belongs to those who are disciples. Disciples are learners. And as far as I know, we never graduate from that description as Christians. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are my disciples." Or as one translation puts it, "If you continue in the word, you are my disciples." Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice." And the Apostle Peter said, and writes to us, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk." Well, I only have experience, really, first-hand experience of two babies, but I know from that experience that they never needed to be told to eat. You could have put gravel in front of them, and they would have eaten it. Not so now. They can be a little picky and turn their nose up. Newborn babes have an appetite that sometimes seem to disappear. And it's one of the signs of new birth that we have an appetite for the word. It's one of the things that thrills us when, like in this last week, Martin's been meeting folks coming to profess their faith this morning, to hear of their appetite for the word, that they're reading the word, because it's a sure sign of spiritual vitality in life. It's usually the newborn who have the best appetite. It's often adults whose appetites are diverted, who need to be told to eat. So the danger signs for us on this one are when we think we're ready to throw off the L plates of discipleship, or we think we can afford to miss a meal, an opportunity to learn, or even more, when we content ourselves with spiritual snacking, grabbing a bit of the word when we have the time, or worse, when we just feel hungry but having no regular diet. So how is your appetite for learning? Christians in Jerusalem were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Their appetite was eager. Have you graduated from the school of the apostles that was opened that day? Or are you still in attendance, thirsty to learn? Here's the second question, or the second warning signal, shall we say. When our commitment to the community begins to wane. Fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship, koinonia, that beautiful New Testament word, meaning a sharing in or a partnership. It's quite possible, indeed quite probable, that James and John might well have used the word concerning their business, the Zebedee fishing business, long before they ever used it of the gatherings of Christians. They quite possibly used it of their partnership in business, that they were in fellowship. And the picture in the New Testament and here in the book of Acts of the fellowship of Christians is not of sleepy shareholders, but of active stakeholders. The word fellowship is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. It's used of that oneness of heart and mind between the Father the Son and the Spirit, into which we are brought through our knowledge of the Son. John uses it that way in his first letter. It's also the same word used of the collection among the Greek churches for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. They took up a collection, they had fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. And Luke may well be using the word here in this context as a kind of blanket word that covered all the regular gatherings of the Christians to break bread and to pray, as well as their practical sharing of resources. In the fishing company, in the fellowship of the fishing company, broken nets were a concern of everybody. A good catch was a reward for everybody. And partnership in Jesus Christ includes involvement with each other's lives in an interdependent way, so that your struggles are my struggles, and my sorrows are your sorrows, and your joys are my joys. Now, practically, we know it's virtually impossible to keep up with 700 people or 500 people in a congregation today. So it must have been even more so to keep up with the 3,120 that were probably around the church in Jerusalem when we're visiting it tonight. So what did they do? Did they settle for some superficial initiation? Imitation. Sorry, I've got my old glasses on. My glasses broke. And these ones are just so I can see there's folk there, but I can't actually read with them. Did they settle for some superficial imitation of real partnership? A smile at the stranger they sat beside at the prayer gathering on Monday? A polite introduction to the newcomer they met at Tuesday's breaking of bread? No, they didn't settle for superficiality. It appears that they gathered in homes regularly in more realistic numbers, where people would be noticed and listened to and depended on, so that they really could share in the struggles and joys and sorrows. And when a need arose for an individual, it became known and became the community's need. What kind of needs did they have? Well, we know that some Christians lost their jobs for their faith. We know that they suffered bereavement and trials of faith because of that. We know that they struggled with the industrial relations between masters and slaves. In other words, they had the same kind of range of needs that all humans have, and a few others that are peculiar to Christians: persecution, testing. You and I share a common humanity with these people and a common Christian experience. And so we will know many of their joys welling up within us that we long to share. And we'll face many of their difficulties and trials. But here's the danger point. When it no longer matters to me that Brian is without work at the moment, or that Sandy's father has died this week, or that Brian's stuck at home with a stookie around his ankle, or that Elizabeth's had a baby, or that Martha's feeling isolated in her office, or that Matt is struggling to make sense of how to be a Christian at university, or that Susie's finding life heavy to the point of paralysis because she's weighed down with guilt, or that Joe isn't able to get out to church now because he has to look after his mother. When these things wash over me, when they never issue in a practical expression of care from me, or worse still, when they become little more than tittle-tattle on my lips, and I've no interest in sharing the load with these people by praying for them, when, to be frank, I'm so taken up with my own daily living that I don't go to a home group, not because I don't have time, but because I don't want to be lumbered with the cares and concerns of those people. When that's the case, then I'm not only endangering the fellowship that is such a precious reality of Christian living, but I might well have drifted so far from Christ that he's become almost a stranger to me. Not only was their regular meeting together in small groups and their commitment to prayer a key to maintaining this rich fellowship, but their habit of breaking bread together frequently was surely also important. Not so much the frequency. I grew up in a church where we celebrated communion every week, and I can tell you a weekly communion can be just as cold and formal a habit for some as a quarterly communion can be for others who just want to keep their name on the roll. It's not the frequency, but it's what breaking bread together meant to them. These people were meeting less than 100 days since the Last Supper. The sights and sounds of that occasion must still have been very strongly impressed on the collective memory of the apostles. They could still sense the humility of Jesus washing their feet. They could still hear his words resonating in their minds and hearts. As I have washed, so you should wash. They could still sense the utter emptiness of their lives in the spotlight of the glorious love of Jesus as he says to them, "My body broken for you. My blood shed for the forgiveness of your sin." A community that roots itself in that meal, that self-consciously understands itself in the light of the cross to which that meal points, knows itself to be a community of beggars, with no one of more importance than anyone else. A community that finds it easy to share out what they have received, because all that they have by the grace of Calvary. A community that lives out of that Christ story is one where, as Paul says to the Philippians, there is no place for selfish ambition or vain conceit. And a community in which people only tolerate each other knows nothing of this love of God, as John says in his first epistle. Self-denial and self-giving are the grace notes sounded by the community, which is so singularly a community of broken bread, a community of the cross. Well, let me ask you, are you committed to care in the community of Christ? Are you a stakeholder in this community? Or merely a shareholder? Or worse still, a carpetbagger, here to gain from it what you can? Do you have a stake in this community to the point that you really care about its peace, about its well-being, about its growth, about its unity? That anything that disturbs these things, these realities among us, hurts you and affects you? Are you a stakeholder in this community? Here's our third warning sign. When we begin to lose our wonder in worship. There's three little words in the verses that were read that seem to me to describe the atmosphere of this church in Jerusalem. The first occurs in verse 43 when it says everyone was filled with awe, kind of fear or reverence for Christ who was doing signs and wonders in their midst through the apostles. And they broke bread in their homes and ate together in verse 46 with glad and sincere hearts. Joy characterized them. And sincerity points to the single-hearted nature, the simplicity of their lives. No masks, but a sincere, honest face, because only one thing mattered to them. And I think these things, awe and gladness and sincerity, follow from a true knowledge of Jesus. And when they're absent, in all probability it means that our worship has become two-dimensional rather than three-dimensional. It's just about you and I singing to each other, performing for one another. When they're absent, it means my appreciation for Jesus has diminished and my dependence on Jesus is disappearing. He no longer occupies the pinnacle place in my life alone. When what matters more about our coming together in worship is the music or the song or the preacher, we're going to begin to lose that sense of wonder that creates joy and awe and sincerity. And we can no longer say with Matt Redman, "It's all about you, Jesus." It was all about him in their gatherings. He was all that mattered. And when he's all that matters, awe and gladness and sincerity follow. A true knowledge of Jesus will draw us together at every opportunity with others who love him and long for him, to praise him and to pray to him. But frequency alone doesn't prove our knowledge of Jesus. The true and living knowledge issues in awe and gladness and sincerity. A sculptor once created a statue of Jesus. People came to see this artistic work from great distances, Christ in all his strength and tenderness. And they would walk round the statue trying to grasp its splendor, looking at it from every angle. Yet still its grandeur seemed to elude them until they consulted the sculptor. And he would invariably reply to those who inquired where best they could see this sculpture. "There's only one angle from which the statue can be truly seen," he would say. "You must kneel." This was a community that knelt before Jesus. And maybe there's some of us who need to stop now, metaphorically, as it were, kneel. Is your worship still marked by wonder? Or is it a little while since you got up off your knees and started to relate to Jesus in a way different from which these in Jerusalem did? Here's the fourth warning light. When we begin to lose our openness to outsiders. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God is the great evangelist. It is he who adds to his church as he awakens and calls people to himself. But I wonder when he does it and where he does it. People often say that before God sends revival, he calls his people to prayer. Might it also be true that before God adds to his church in conversion, he opens people to receive them? We'll see as we read through the rest of Acts what a struggle it was at times for the church to keep up with their Lord, for them to be open to accept those whom the Lord was adding to his church, especially when they were Gentiles. Newcomers always disturb our comforts, our routines, make demands of us. Just ask some of the new parents in this congregation. But certainly in the church in Jerusalem was open to accept those whom God was adding to them. And how the comfort of the 120 must have been disturbed by the tidal wave that brought 3,000 in. Paul says, accept one another just as God in Christ accepted you. What a travesty of the gospel a church turned in on itself is. While we should never crave respect among outsiders, for we shall have persecution in this age, let nobody say that being unpopular in this world is a sign of being faithful to Christ. The two are not necessarily equivalent. Oh, that we might be like the waiting father, straining to see the homecoming prodigal, in whose heart God has worked repentance, and ready to sacrifice our prized calf in joy as we welcome them among us. I'm very well aware, as I prepared this, that the form in which I've tried to open up these words tonight and these kind of questions can sometimes just leave us feeling inadequate and guilty. But let me say to you that what God asks of us, He always enables. Like Jesus with the man by the pool, when he said, "Do you want to be made well?" He enabled that. So I want to repeat to you those questions that we've raised tonight, but in the form of invitations. And I want to invite you to use the second postcard in your order of service for you to make a response. The first was your impressions of Jerusalem. Well, the easy thing would be to write your impressions of Christ in on the second one, but that's not what I want you to write. I want you to write the impressions of your own heart. God alone knows the condition of that, but I invite you to respond to His word tonight by writing, as it were, a postcard prayer from you to Him. It's just for you and for the Lord. Here are His invitations. Do you want your appetite for the apostles' teaching to be restored? Do you want care? Do you want to care for your fellow Christians in this community? Do you want to recover a sense of wonder at the presence of Jesus in worship? Do you want to be given a new openness to outsiders? These are God's invitations. It's what He expects of us, and what He expects of us, He enables. So take a moment or two to respond to Him in writing or in prayer. And after a minute or two, John Nicholson will come and lead us in prayer in response to God's word.
Let us continue in a few moments of silence to reflect on what we've just heard and to thank God for all that He has done and what we have received on this day. Gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, so often at the end of your day, only silence and sometimes tears seem appropriate because our words are so inadequate in trying to express the depth of our gratitude to you for all the many blessings that we have received today. We have been challenged by your word tonight. And yet as we are not called to be silent, there certainly is one word that would sum up this day, and that word is joy. For although we have been challenged tonight, we have received much joy this day. We too, with those long ago, as we have read, have received fellowship one with another. And we want to thank you especially tonight for the preaching and teaching of your word, morning and evening. We thank you for enabling David and Martin to bring forth your word to us with much clarity and challenge. We thank you in this passage for the clear model of the church as it has been presented to us tonight, and for the eagerness with which we should demonstrate in the life and witness of this church and in our own lives. We praise you for the joy we have received when your word is opened and explained to us. And Lord, we want to thank you for the continuing miraculous signs and wonders that it has been our privilege to witness today. We have been present at the birth of new believers, and we have shared in their supreme joy with their parents and friends. And we praise you and thank you that they now have the full measure of your joy with them, as you have promised. We thank you for the living evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may be strengthened and encouraged in these difficult days. We would pray that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. And as we are about to go and separate into our own ways, we pray that the joy of this significant day, the presence of your Holy Spirit, would not leave us, but remain with us during our communion time. We pray that many would come to know you and experience new birth and eternal joy, as even here the Lord would add to our number. So help us to respond to your word this night. Help us to have that eagerness to serve you and love others, the outsiders as well, as we once more thank you for the sufficiency of your grace and the joy that we have received and experienced this Lord's Day. Hear this, our thanksgiving prayer, as we offer it in your name. Amen.